Well, it is a privilege to be back here at Calvary Grace. When I was one of the pastors here, this pulpit was up on the wall over there. You can still see the holes where they are. So this is quite an experience to be up here. Senior pastor at Gospel Grace, we're about 65 people, so just the pastor will do. That's just fine. But it is a real privilege to be here, and it's amazing, having been here 5.5 years, several years ago, to see how many people I don't know on an evening like tonight. Jared gave some of the brief details here, and I will indulge in giving a little bit of our family story, a little bit of my testimony, where we've been here for the first couple of minutes before we look to God's Word together. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for this privilege to come together to hear from your Word. Thank you for Clint's message starting us off this weekend and the hope that we have absolutely centered in Jesus Christ, incarnate, holy, crucified, risen, and reigning, and returning. So fill us with hope this weekend, and I pray that you would guide me as I speak here. May I be faithful to your word, and may we all have hearts that are prepared and ready to face the scrutiny of your word in your love and grace. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I was born and raised in northern Alberta, Christian home, Mennonite for the first few years. My parents ended up going to a Baptist church, and I kind of stayed there. I'm the youngest of seven children, and first trusted Christ at 11 years old, was baptized at 13. And in that time in BC, the 14 years in BC, the highlight was Bible college when I met my wife, Juanita. We were married in 1989. And we have four children, Josh, Emily, Petra, and Anne. Our baby will be 25 this month, so getting older. We have three grandchildren, including two new ones last summer. Very thankful for that. Spent 5 years as a pastor in Barrier, BC, for the few of you that might know where that is. And then 14 years in Edson, as Jared mentioned, and then 5.5 years here at Calvary Grace. We moved to Edmonton in 2017, most recently I'm pastoring that little church, Gospel Grace Church, in Sherwood Park. Our conference is Knowing God in Suffering, and our family has experienced notable losses, and we can say that we know God better through these seasons of sorrow. In the autumn of 2008, our family was living in Edson, Alberta. We'd been there about 11 years at that time. I was a pastor at the Baptist Church in town, and our 14-year-old daughter, Emily, decided to go for a brief walk on the edge of town before a babysitting appointment. It was a sunny day in a small town. Emily never came home. A stranger was waiting in the woods, in the edge of town. He attacked and killed her. And during the attack, a couple boys on bikes happened by. They raced to a nearby house and asked the people to call the police. But by the time the police arrived, it was too late. The whole town was gripped with fear. A killer was on the loose in our town. The RCMP did make an arrest a couple months later, and that man is in jail today, but we lost our Emily. When Emily was killed, we were shell-shocked. It all seemed so impossible, surreal. But God carried us through. Carried was a word we used a lot in those days. We didn't have any strength of our own. We were blessed and overwhelmed by the response of our church, the community, and people far and wide. We still meet people who say that they prayed for our family during that time. It's very humbling. In the early years after Emily's death, I remember waking up, the early days after Emily's death, I remember more than once waking up from a fitful sleep and realizing that the nightmares that woke me up were not as bad as the reality. But God is faithful. He used the prayers and a whole lot of practical help of our people there to carry us through. Our family moved to Calgary in 2011, and part of the timing for that was, to get a new start, to regroup and refresh 3 years after Emily was killed. We were happy to be a part of Calvary Grace for 5.5 years, but even you long-term folks here never got to meet Emily. She loved the Lord, she loved people, she played the violin and the piano. She loved horses and did photography and graphic design. Emily was killed on a Saturday, September 27th, and on Sunday morning I announced the news on my blog. Do you remember those things? So Pastor Clint and I first met and a few other pastors across Canada. But I announced the news and I wrote, "We are realizing from the inside the value of good gospel theology." It's very hard to lose a child. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But we're very thankful in the months and years that followed Emily's death, our other three children ran toward God instead of away from Him. They had to grow up quickly, and God kept them on the right path. Part two, September of 2019, we were living in Edmonton. Our son Josh and his wife, Mary Michelle, were living in Gatineau, Quebec. They were expecting their first child in August that summer. Josh had just finished his first year of a 2-year Master of Theology program in French in Montreal. And he planned to serve the church in Quebec, a really needy mission field. Several of you here have met Josh and may even say that he was a friend. When he was home from Bible college during the summer, he worked with me at TransCanada Turbines up in Airdrie. Those were good days. We talked to Josh on the way down to a wedding that we were going to on his birthday, July 13th. He seemed to be very well. Later that night, we got a call from our daughter-in-law that Josh was in distress and that EMTs were in the house. Soon after, we got another phone call that said that Josh had died. Later, it was confirmed that he died of an aortic aneurysm. That news seemed impossible, unbelievable. We'd just talked to him that day. He was in great health, as active and fit as he'd ever been. He had no prior symptoms and died very quickly. We were staying with friends for that wedding that weekend. We'd packed only for an overnight stay. But the four of us were able to get on a plane the next morning, thanks to our daughter Petra being the one that kept her wits about her and put that all together. We were able to get on a plane the next morning and fly out to Quebec to be with our daughter-in-law, and we stayed at her folks' house. This isn't just my story or even our immediate family's story. Josh was married. This became primarily Mary Michelle's story. His primary allegiance had shifted as is right and proper, but he was taken away. By God's grace, we've been able to stay close to our daughter-in-law and her son. They were out for Christmas this year and out during the summer as well. Our daughters, Petra and Ann, lost their big brother too. They weren't little girls anymore. I can't compare the losses of Emily and Josh, of course, but this second loss hit differently. It wasn't nearly as public as Emily's death, but it left a big hole. That first full night after Josh's death, I couldn't sleep. I got up at about 1 a.m. to pace the floor, and I was angry. I could barely keep it together. But when I asked God why, through gritted teeth, once again, Genesis 3 came to mind as a partial answer. Sin, curse, death. These are the hallmarks of this present age. And with that grim answer came a reassurance of God's sovereign goodness and eternal hope in Jesus Christ. More specifically, Romans 8. I've had the privilege of telling our story here at Calvary Grace and talking about Romans 8 at a prior conference a few years ago. But also with that came the question, would refusing to accept this hard providence do any good? Would it help my family? Would it bring glory to God? As we talked these things over the next few days as a family, we came to the conclusion, where else would we go? God is our refuge and strength. He's the only one who can ultimately help and comfort us. When we lost Emily, we hated the idea of having a platform for the first little while, especially. We didn't want to talk publicly about our grief, but God worked on us, and we saw that there was far more grief and sorrow in our little world and even in our circles of influence than we ever realized. We do not have a corner on suffering, even with our dramatic story. In so many ways, we are blessed, we are thankful. Most of all, we're thankful for the sure hope that we have in Jesus and the fact that we will see Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we will see Emily and Josh again because they loved and trusted their Savior. Just this morning, I read on Tim Challey's blog a book review on Invisible Grief, a new book. That's the suffering for what might have been. Things like infertility and singleness when you don't really want to be single. There's a lot of hidden suffering represented in this room right now for a variety of reasons. We share the same hope in Jesus Christ. We share the same hope from God in our troubles. We share the same sure hope in the resurrection and the restoration of all things if we are indeed in Christ. I hope this weekend is a balm for your soul through these messages, conversations, and prayers that make up our hours together. Now on to the message. Psalm 42. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 42. First Psalm in Book 2 of the Psalms. As you're turning to Psalm 42, if you've been around for a while, you may remember about 15 years ago, an article by Dr. Carl Truman, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? In our church, and I know at Calvary Grace, we do have songs that suffering Christians can sing. We should be thankful for that. But I'm old enough to remember very well the happy, clappy 80s and 90s songs. And I don't want to go back to that. I won't mention any titles. I don't want to ruin your evening. But Dr. Truman's question stands, though. Even in otherwise good churches, a lot of songs will seem unreal and shallow to those that are going through deep pain. But God has given us a songbook right in the middle of our Bibles, the Psalms. The Psalms are a treasure for all of us, but they're a lifeline for believers in times of suffering. The Psalms give us words to take to God in prayer. They guide us in thanksgiving and lament. They give us honest questions as we examine our souls before a holy God. The Psalms give us hope that eases our anxiety and grounds us in the steadfast love of God. And some of these psalms are written by and for miserable believers. Psalm 42 is one of those psalms. We asked my brother Doug to read Psalm 42 at the beginning of Emily's funeral, right after we sang In Christ Alone, which we opened the conference with this evening. That song always takes us back. Psalm 42, though, was to ground us and remind us of God's help. But it was also to head off the question among that very mixed group at Emily's funeral. Where was your God when Emily was killed? The author of Psalm 42 not only talks about waves crashing over him, this psalm is also constructed in waves. Look for that as I read it. His journey from deep darkness to light does not follow a straight path. Psalm 42. To the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is God's word. I have a simple outline for this psalm this evening. And I stole it from somebody. And I couldn't figure out who I stole it from. But it's a good outline. I'm running with it. If it sounds familiar, let me know. I don't think it's Sinclair Ferguson or Alistair Big. Anyway, help me out on that. But it's a good outline. It's memorable. The enemy, the agony, and the remedy. First of all, the enemy. In Psalm 42, we see that something is terribly wrong. This man has enemies. They seem to have the upper hand. He's not at home. He's in exile from God's people and from God's house. The author of this psalm doesn't give us specifics, but there are hints. Well, God seems far away, this time, a time of extreme spiritual drought that is painful. Ironically, a few verses after he talks about this panting thirst, he complains about too much water, overwhelming, relentless waves and breakers. In verse 3, he presents an incredible image. My tears have been my food day and night. Have you been there? With one expression, he captures different aspects of deep sorrow. The loss of appetite. His food is his tears. Sleeplessness and the upheaval of ordinary routine. Overwhelming grief, even a loss of control. He says in verse 10, he has a deadly wound in his bones, but it does not appear to be a physical injury. He mourns because of the pain in his soul caused by the oppression of his mocking enemy and the apparent absence of God. He reflects on a time now past when he worshipped and even led worship at the house of God with God's people. But that's just a memory now. This corporate worship seems out of his reach. Well, who can benefit from a psalm like this? But think of biblical examples. Remember the story of Ruth during the time of the judges. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, her husband and two of her sons fled from Israel to Moab. They ran away from Bethlehem because there was a famine in the house of bread. Something went wrong in Israel, but things got a lot worse in Moab. Naomi's husband and her two sons died in exile. Now she had to go back home, grieving, ashamed, impoverished, and alone. But she wasn't completely alone. Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, insisted on going with her. But when she got home, people started talking about her. And then this from chapter 1 of Ruth. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Or we might think of King David running away from Jerusalem when his son Absalom rebelled and took the throne. "It's over," he says. "I'm a dead man walking. The kingdom is lost. I'm a failure as a father and as a king." And the saddest thing was is that he wasn't wrong about that. A man named Shimei threw clods of dirt at King David and cursed him as he left Jerusalem. His men offered to respond, to take care of him. But David said, "It's all right. Maybe God told him to curse me." David was dejected, exhausted, and hopeless. Maybe the sons of Korah had an episode like this in mind when they wrote Psalm 42, but this is an individual psalm. This is somebody that had been there. The author has been through very deep water himself. Many Christians experience seasons of sorrow. You here also may have, I know some of you have lost loved ones. The relentless grief turns the world upside down. Mountains fall into the sea, the waters churn and throw you around like a rag doll. It's disorienting, overwhelming. Grief is a nightmare. There are many Christians, even in Canada, that have had their family reject them because of their faith in Christ. Jesus warned us that our closest family relationships would be divided because of him. Perhaps your deep water is the invasion of a devastating medical diagnosis for you or someone close to you. An accident can cause permanent life-altering damage, a brain injury, loss of sight, or paralysis. Many Christians have an ongoing battle with mental illness. Even though some Christians say, "Oh, well, just pray more, try harder." Mental illness can be so heavy, so disorienting, and life doesn't make sense anymore. This is an enemy we don't often talk about. We should talk about it more. Some believers live with deadly guilt. There's a remaining sin you just can't beat, or nagging doubts that threaten to shipwreck your soul. You can't settle on God's love. Knowing assurance of your salvation seems impossible. There are a variety of enemies, but enemies that can be helped by meditating on Psalm 42. does not appear that sin is the cause of this man's grief in Psalm 42. He's blindsided by his troubles. They come unbidden. They're outside his control. He wants a close fellowship with God. That's good. He's still hungering and thirsting for God. He wants him. But his enemies are just too much. External conflicts, problems, troubles, and losses happen. And how we respond to them makes all the difference. The author of Psalm 42 shows us that things do not get better with a stiff upper lip or a quick attitude check. This is a process, a slow back and forth struggle for spiritual survival. You may not have external enemies, but the power of spiritual internal enemies is just as real. Voices may haunt you, the whispers of the accuser. Bad things don't happen to good people. God doesn't care about you. You don't deserve his favor. I know your doubts. Your faith isn't real. Where is your God now? Whatever the identity of the enemies in Psalm 42, the real battle the psalmist is facing is not outside, it's in his own heart. And that leads us to point number two, the agony. We see two levels of suffering in this psalm. The external cause, the oppression of loss, of exile, persecution, the taunts of his enemies. But then the internal turmoil. If God is good, if God loves me, how could this be happening? Where is he? As it says in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? The enemy and the agony are related, but they're not the same thing. When times are good, when we are prepared, we may be able to brush off our critics and our opponents. We can quiet our doubts with spiritual disciplines like Bible reading and prayer and worship with the saints. Even serious setbacks can be taken in stride when we are confident and spiritually strong. But our friend who wrote Psalm 42 was not strong. He was barely holding it together. Two times our suffering saint brings up the fact that people are mocking him and mocking God by asking, where is your God? If this was a godly man, we might expect him to quote something like Psalm 2, the nations rage, but he who sits in heaven laughs. Or he might say, he only is my rock and salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. Easy, right? No, he is shaken. It appears the psalmist feels the weight of these accusations. Look at verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? His trouble is deep and deadly, and worse, it seems to be that God is the source of his pain. Verse 7, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and waves have gone over me. You notice that? Your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. This is God's ocean, and it's absolutely having its way with our poor friend. Waterfalls, or older versions, have water spouts like water tornadoes at sea. Breakers and waves, they just keep coming. That's what deep calls to deep means. One wave calls its partner over and over. Hey, come, come. They keep coming. Where does all this water come from? It's relentless and overwhelming. You just get things together. Your nose is above water. You have a moment of relief, and then another wave comes and takes you under again. If you've experienced seasons of deep grief, you know exactly what this is like. You regain your composure, you dry your tears, and you get back on with life. You do the next thing, and you're blindsided with something that takes you right back under the waves. You see something, you hear a sound, a friend makes a comment, a memory comes rushing back, and suddenly you're knocked off your feet again. Heard a testimony just this week from somebody that said that their mom just died, and they were back into life, carrying on, doing things well, but they went to the bank, and their PIN number was the last four digits of his mom's phone number. And he just had to go out to the car and sit and weep for a while. That's what those waves do to you. But when God seems to be the cause of our pain, and the only one to blame, the agony is multiplied. It's always good to study a psalm in the context of the surrounding psalm. Psalm 43 seems to be a continuation of Psalm 42. It even ends with the refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." It's the last verse of chapter 43. But look at chapter 44. Chapter 44, it too is a hard psalm. The sons of Korah complain that God has not saved them, but rather has disgraced them and abandoned them. Look at 44:17. They say, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false in your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Did you notice that last verse? Do you know that it's quoted right at the end of that wonderful, hopeful chapter, Romans 8? Romans 8:36. Could it be that this kind of distress is not abnormal? Should we expect to wrestle with God like this as a part of our Christian discipleship? Even if your life has been relatively easy so far, pay careful attention to this psalm. The permission that it grants and the hope that it gives will serve you well in a future day of trouble. I mentioned the word permission. What do I mean by that? In times of deep grief and stress, we might feel guilty that our faith falters. We should be able to say, "Praise the Lord anyway," with a smile, right? Wrong. When we react with deep feelings and edgy questions like the psalmists, we're not traitors to our faith. The psalms give us permission to feel deeply and complain loudly to God. More on this in a minute. This is dangerous ground. But God does understand. Clint's message, Isaiah 53, Jesus understands. God has given us songs of lament to help us unburden our hearts to him in the deepest of suffering. We might be afraid to say what we're thinking to God, but he knows your thoughts already, so you're free. But on the other hand, God is God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning or the foundation of wisdom. Discipline your thoughts and words. Submit to God's sovereign goodness. The fear of being irreverent or blaming God is a good fear. Do not accuse God of evil, ever. That's where the wisdom of the Psalms comes in. It gives banks to the river of our flowing emotion, so we don't have a flash flood that takes us out and takes others down too. When we don't have words of our own, or you're afraid of what you might say to God, use God's words and pray God's words back to Him. When you read something like Psalm 42 in your darkest days, you can know that somebody understands what you're going through. You might even say, am I allowed to talk to God like this? It's His word. Pray it back to Him. Claim it as your own. Again, our psalmist says, why have you forgotten me? Has God forgotten the suffering saint? Has He forgotten me? In verse 2, this distressed soul cries out another question, when shall I come and to appear before God? Why does this man wish to appear before God? What does he mean by that? While his enemies have driven him from the worship of God with his people, he longs for a restoration of that fellowship, that corporate praise. But there's a second aspect, I believe, here. He wants to plead his case before God. He wants justice and relief from the sins of his enemies. He wants to be vindicated. He wants to come before God as a just judge to have all this sorted out. In this plea for an audience with God, the psalmist has something in common with Job. Job knew suffering. He knew the agony of the soul that went along with the attacks of the external enemy. Job said things like, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to a trial together. There's no arbiter between us that he might lay his hand on us both. Says later, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue my case with God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. If you've read all of Job, you know how that works out. But Job was not condemned by God. As a matter of fact, God said to Job's friends, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Use the word, but don't be afraid to use the word to pray in your deepest sorrow. When the man who wrote Psalm 42 was thinking about the days of worship at the house of God, he was looking back to things that were lost. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, verse 4. But when he reflects on his grief, he remembers the one who is near, who is still close and available. Even though his corporate worship is interrupted, he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, this is verse 6, by the way. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. That's a really important connection. Cultivate the instincts to remember God when you're at your lowest. That's the value of good gospel theology ahead of time. The inner turmoil stirred up by the outside enemies is an agony for our friend, but he remembers that God has not gone anywhere. In his agony, he knows where to turn. This is a contrast that leads us to our last point here. And I'm not working, as you see, sequentially through the psalm, because that's not how the psalmist is organized or structured. Our author, at the end of the story, is a blessed soul. I say that because he has the remedy. He gives it to us. The key to unlocking abundant life in God's grace. So point number 3, the remedy. This psalm is painfully real. There's no quick fix. Our friend is on a roller coaster. He's being thrown back and forth by the waves that God has sent to test his soul. At one point, it seems like this man has found the solution, a resolution to his sorrows. Verse 8, we read, By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. That's good. At night, his song is with me. That's wonderful. A prayer to the God of my life. Good. Friends, we have it settled now, don't we? Steadfast love is the Hebrew word. I'm not going to try to do the funny thing. Hesed. I have zero Hebrew. Sometimes translated as mercy in the King James or love. The steadfast love is God's covenant love. His faithful, pursuing, guaranteed favor that he has towards his people. In our text, God commands this steadfast love. Wonderful. This is the ground of our faith. A sure rock under our feet when the billows roll. Then at night, God's song is with him, a prayer to the God of my life. The author knows that he's safe and secure in God's love and presence as the living God. But verse 8 isn't the end of the psalm, is it? Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, so far so good, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? What happened to our friend's song in the night and his confidence in God's steadfast love? He'd remembered God, he'd found rest in God's covenant, but then another wave seems to have come and swept him off his feet. Another way to describe what is happening is that this man has been listening to other voices. He's greatly influenced by the voices of his enemies. We see that. He's been listening to the voice of his own soul, and no good thing comes from that source for him or for you or for me. Have you ever suffered from running on the hamster wheel in times of deep water? The hamster wheel of your own thoughts that come bubbling up from your own soul. They can drive you crazy. Don't let them. Take the time to stop listening and start talking to yourself. Speak God's truth. Claim his promises. Remember his goodness. I first learned this lesson from Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression, which begins with Psalm 42 and addresses this. Talking to yourself God's promises, God's word, as opposed to just listening to whatever bubbles up from your soul. It's not original with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, though. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying. The remedy in Psalm 42 is found in how the psalmist talks to himself. Instead of listening to himself, he preaches good news to himself. This talking to himself is found in the key verses of Psalm 42. Yes, he repeats it twice. Verse 5, and then at the end in verse 11, and then as I mentioned in 43:5 as well. Calvin calls this a dialogue between two persons. Even though this is an individual talking, and he knew that. One party is drowning and the other has the life preserver. But this is not merely self-counseling or self-rescue. The help comes from faith in God. Remember, hope, cling to God's presence and promises when your own heart fails you. When he speaks to his soul, he rebukes it. He challenges it with the experience of his agony with a better script, the sure hope of God's salvation. He says, "For I shall again praise him." He claims God's salvation and claims God's presence and favor. God is my God and he will save me. Speak it. Don't assume it. Claim God's promises back to him. Preach to your own soul. Some practical advice: when you're reading Psalm 42, find a quiet place and read it aloud. If you need it, speak it. Don't just read it quietly. Talk to your soul. Not empty platitudes, not just what you're feeling. Speak the word of God back to God. Learn a catalog of God's promises for the dark moments. Most of all, rehearse the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. God is with us. Christ has been where we are. He has experienced loss, betrayal, suffering, yet without sin. He took up our infirmities. He took up the curse for us and bore the wrath of the Father on the cross, shedding his blood for our forgiveness. No matter how hard your life is, and I don't know what you're going through, or no matter how good your life is right now, the most important thing for you is to be right with God. Jesus alone is able to do that for you, and he is willing and able to save. Well, we'll all have trouble and grief in this life. But take courage. Jesus has not only purchased our reconciliation, he's risen from the dead. He offers eternal life to everyone who trusts him. He's the King, and he will make all things new. Trust God's steadfast love. Claim his promises back to him. As you complain or ask hard questions of him, remember to rehearse the gospel and plan to resolve your complaint as you're in prayer. If you find this too difficult to do, don't do it on your own. We are, as Pastor Clint mentioned before, blessed to be the inheritance, the offspring of Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters. Maybe have somebody read Psalm 42 to you if you're in such a bleak place you can't do it yourself. If you have a hard time praying, ask others to pray for you and trust that God will help you. Remember that we are this side, unlike the psalmist that wrote Psalm 42, we are this side of the coming of God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of the good news gives us that much more to pray back to God and to claim as sure promises. When you feel forsaken by God in your grief, remember that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? He was crushed by his Father. He bore the wrath that we deserve. You might even say he was forsaken so that we don't have to be. But God heard his Son's cry, and he was not abandoned to the grave. The Father received his sacrifice on your behalf and raised him from the dead in eternal victory. Death could not hold him, and it has no claim on you if you are united to him by faith. You are safe. So what can miserable Christians sing? God has given us his word. He's given us these precious psalms. He's given us the testimony and the life of his Son, who became a suffering servant for us in order to defeat the darkness, to destroy our enemies outside and inside. Treasure the songs in the night that he will give you in his undying love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hard psalm. Thank you for other psalms of lament. that ask us seemingly impossibly difficult questions through deep water, through hard suffering. Lord, we know that suffering is for this age, but it serves a wonderful purpose. As we suffer, we are comforted. As we are faced with trials, if we are your children, we remember. When we grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we look forward to seeing Christ face to face one day and being made like him. Thank you for the precious gospel. May we stand in a confidence that is given to us by grace through faith in Christ our Savior and Champion. It's in his name we pray. Amen.